Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to you. Let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to John 16. I've debated on whether or not to even preach this morning after hearing Lucas's testimony. I don't know that I can do any better at articulating the gospel than he did. And I just want to say amen, have prayer, and leave. You don't have to amen that if you don't want to. So, we're in the midst of a series entitled Rooted, Foundations of the Faith. Thus far, we have looked at bibliology. How can we know that the Bible is God's revealed word to man? The following week, theology, what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. Last week, Christology, what the Bible says about Christ, who he is, why he came incarnate, and what he accomplished. Today we come to pneumatology. Is that a new word to some of you? The Greek word pneuma is spirit. Pneumatology is the study of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now let me explain why this is important. From the beginning, in the garden, when the Lord first spoke to Adam and Eve, the deceiver, the one Christ refers to as the father of lies, has always sought to distort the truth of what the Lord has said. Now let me give you just a couple of real quick examples from history. Back in the early centuries, there were false teachers who tried to mislead the church as to what is biblical truth. That is why the canon was made necessary. You know, the 27 books of the New Testament? Why were those canonized? The reason is there were those back then who claimed that there were certain writings, though they were not historically accurate, they were not theologically accurate, these folks tried to infiltrate the church, bringing in these additional writings, and said they ought to be included in the teachings of the church. And the apostles and early disciples of Christ, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had to warn and to protect the church from heresy. That's what brought about the need for the canonization of Scripture. And we talked about that in the message on bibliology. Then just a century or two later, in the fourth century, Christ himself came under attack. Was he homoousia, of the same divine essence as the Father? Or was he homoiousia, of a similar substance, but not the same as the Father? Was he both God and man, or was he a created being? Now that was known as the Arian controversy, because a guy named Arius tried to insert a iota into homoousia and change the entire truth about who Christ is. And that led to the Council of Nicaea affirming the truth about Christ for the church. He is the only begotten, homoousia, the same divine and eternal essence as the Father. Now, about that same time, or right after that, the truth about man came under attack. How fallen is man as a sinner? Is man dead in his sin and in need of God to regenerate him, to bring about a new birth? Or is man capable by his own free will to bring about his own regeneration? See, that was a subject of debate. There was a guy named Pelagius who said that man was born as innocent as Adam and Eve were created. He contended that the fall had absolutely no ultimate impact upon the heart of man. Another guy by the name of Augustine said, that's not true. The Bible says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And he used the Bible to expose that the teachings of Pelagius were heretical. And so heresy was dealt with in the early church. After the Reformation, a guy named Arminius, his real name was Jacobus Harmansoon, but Arminius tried to merge the sovereignty of God in salvation with what he had been taught by the Jesuits as to what man now had to do in cooperation with the grace of God to bring about regeneration. Arminius contended that while man was certainly affected by the fall, he didn't make the mistake that Pelagius made. But he said while he was affected by the fall, he was not spiritually dead, he was sick. Just made sick by sin. And so therefore he is still capable of cooperating with God to bring about his own salvation. Now that debate was over what is called harmatiology. Harmatiology. The doctrine of sin. Harmatia, sin. And its impact upon man's spiritual condition. Out of that came another debate during the Reformation over soteriology. Soter means to save. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Is salvation a monergistic act of God's sovereign power upon a spiritually dead man to call him, convert him, and keep him? Or can man in his sin still do certain things to cooperate with God to bring about his new birth? And you know what? Depending on which side of the debate you were on, determine whether or not you were a Calvinist, come from the teachings of Calvin, who emphasized the sovereignty of God and salvation from Scripture, or whether or not you were an Arminian. A Calvinist says that salvation is an act of God from beginning to end. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith, as the book of Hebrews says. And the work of God in your life leads to a life of works for His glory. The only thing man brings to the table of his regeneration, of his new birth, is sin. Everything else associated with his redemption is due to the grace of God. Now, an Arminian would say, well, Christ has done his part to save you at the cross. Now it is up to you to do the rest. You've got to cooperate with the Lord through certain things that you do to bring about your spiritual regeneration. Not in response to God's grace, but in cooperation with God's grace. It takes both you and God to save you. And that's why if you're a part of saving you, you are also can be a part of losing you. You can get your salvation, you can lose your salvation. So the Bible has been under attack. The truth about Christ has been under attack. The truth about man and his redemption has been under attack. And then along about the 18th century, the issue of spiritual life, the doctrine of pneumatology came under attack. What is the truth about the Holy Spirit? You know, in the old creeds, if you go back and read them, a creed is a statement of faith. If you go back and read them, it simply states, we believe in the Holy Spirit. You know why that is? Because for centuries there was no debate, there was no issue about the work of the Spirit. However, from the mid-1700s through the early 1800s, there was what was known as the Holiness Movement, which said that there was a second work of grace by the Holy Spirit after regeneration that would enable a Christian to live without sin. Now, if you experience the second work of grace, you will never sin again. Later, near the end of the 1800s, that holiness movement led to a redefinition of what it meant to be in the Spirit. Every Christian did not necessarily receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore. But those who did were not only able to live without sin, they were now also able, at the turn of the century, beginning in the 1900s, they were now able to speak in tongues, in a language they did not know. And that led to another movement that said you're not only going to live free of sin, you're not only going to be able to speak in tongues, you're also going to be able to receive special revelation from God. And that led to another movement that said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll not only be kept from sin, you'll not only be able to speak in tongues, in a language you've never spoken before, You'll not only be able to receive special revelation from God, but you will now need to drive a Lexus. Because being baptized in the Spirit would result in health, wealth, and prosperity. You know what that did? That led to lots of Christians who didn't fit into any of those groups. It left them wondering, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? I've never passed out on stage. I've never spoken a language I didn't know. I never have gone into holy laughter. I hear about this guy who was one way and he went to a revival meeting and got zapped and was totally transformed, and I'm confused. And so these Christians would go home and they'd look at the concordance in the back of their Bible under Z for zapped, trying to find scriptures that they'd missed that were associated with the Christian life. Now, this subject elicits great emotion, depending on how you were brought up, depending on what you have always believed or what your personal experience has been. And I'm not trying to make anyone mad this morning. I'm not trying to upset you and have you to pack your bags and leave. But what I would like to do, I'd just like to do a very simple, basic look at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say? I can't do that all in one message, but let's begin with just an expository look at the text in John 16 at what Christ says about the Holy Spirit. Let's stand as we read it together. John 16, beginning with verse 7. Christ said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin," here's the effect that sin has upon man. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning as a part of our worship, we seek to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, as a congregation of believers who are knitted together upon the foundation, of the truth of your word, Father, we seek to bring what we believe in line with what you have said. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed take this word and open our minds and our hearts that we might receive truth that leads to the way we live our lives. And in so doing, that you would glorify yourself. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. All right, look at your bulletin outline there. First thing that we see in Scripture is the Holy Spirit is personable. He is not a force. Christ said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things." He said that in John 14. One chapter later, John 15, "I will send to you the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me." Chapter 16, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." The word pneuma, spirit, demands a neuter pronoun. Do you know that? It is bad grammar to put "he" with pneuma. So why does Christ do that? Why does Christ put "he" in the text in relation to the Holy Spirit? Because his theology would not be dictated by rules of grammar. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is personable. He has intellect. The Bible speaks of the mind of the Spirit. Romans 8, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit." He has will. 1 Corinthians 12. All these, and he's talking about the spiritual gifts that Paul just listed in the previous verses. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who distributes to each one individually as He wills. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has emotion. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is personable. He anoints, He teaches, He guides, He reveals, He converts, He responds, He grieves. He can be blasphemed. Christ said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But I tell you what, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, why is that important? Because it's contrary to contemporary liberal theology that says the Holy Spirit is merely the force of God. That's not what the Bible says. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is God. Christ said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we saw in the message Yahweh 2 or 3 weeks ago, the Lord has revealed Himself to be one God that is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. From the beginning, Genesis 1, the Bible says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Job said, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath or the Spirit of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit can raise the dead. Paul said in Romans 8, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies. He'll be a part of your resurrection. He imparts divine life. Paul said we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. I realize I went through those pretty quickly, but let me just sum it up by saying this. Whoever the Holy Spirit is, He is intimately related to the Father and the Son. He's part of the purposing. He's part of the planning of the universe. One man put it like this. He said, it's like a real estate firm. You've got the Father who is the architect and designer. You've got the Son who is the builder. He reveals the redemptive design of the Father. And then you've got the Spirit who is the real estate agent. He brings the client, man, and the designer, God, together by means of what the builder, the Son of God, has accomplished. Sometimes people will ask, you know, well, what was the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament beyond the creation in Genesis 1? Well, it was different in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit is selective and is temporal. Now, that's why King David could say, take not thy Spirit from me. It was said of King Saul that the Spirit of God left him. During the building of the temple in 1 Kings 5, the Spirit of God came upon a man named Hiram, giving him the ability to do work he normally could not have been able to do. The Spirit came upon judges, giving them the ability to lead. The Spirit came upon Miriam at the Red Sea to prophesy at the destruction of Egypt. The Holy Spirit came upon other prophets, enabling them to prophesy, enabling them to record accurately the Word of God in the Old Testament. David said he spoke by means of the Spirit in 2 Samuel 23. Well, what was the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? The New Testament says that He was the one responsible for the incarnation taking place in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit was the one who filled John the Baptist with a supernatural gift of boldness and courage to proclaim the coming of Christ. The Bible says that He is the one who descended from heaven at the baptism of Christ when the Father says, "This is My Son, with Him I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit is the one who, through the apostles, did miraculous works, giving gifts according to His holy will. The Bible says that in the New Testament times that He is the agent of conversion in the Christian's life. So that leads us to the question, what then is the role of the Holy Spirit in my life? There's a lot of confusion on this. See, when you had a close encounter with the Holy Spirit, there were about 7 things that occurred whether you knew it or understood it or realized it or not. What was it that made you? What was it that made you one who was spiritually dead to God? Ephesians 2. One who was by nature a child of wrath. One who was at enmity with God, Romans 5. One who dwelt in spiritual darkness, John 12. What was it about you, dead in your sin, a child of wrath, at enmity with God, walking in spirit, what was it about you that made you want to become a Christian? Now, Christ said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Paul, following up on that in Romans 8, said, those whom he predestined, he also called. What is calling? Let me ask you, are we Christians because we are smarter than everybody else? Is that why you're here this morning? Because you are smarter than everybody else out there? Look around. I don't think so. What do you think, huh? I don't think so. Are we better? Are we more righteous than those who are not Christian? No. We were all dead in our trespasses. We were all children of wrath, as all mankind, as the scripture said. Are we Phi Beta Kappa? No. I want to show you what the Spirit did to you. First thing the Spirit did to you, it was to convince you of your sinfulness. The first thing the Spirit did to you was to make you aware of the fact that God is holy and you are not. And that in the presence of true holiness, you're in big trouble. Because no matter how good you might be in comparison to other people, you are not holy. And in the presence of a truly just God, you would be consumed by wrath and bound for execution. Now that's what Christ is saying in John 16. That He was going away, but the Spirit would come to bring men to conviction and to conversion. Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy. It was God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ before the ages began. Before the ages began. Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will alinko. That's what the word there in John 16, 8 is. Alinko. He will expose, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Every mouth will be closed. You're going to be without excuse. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Those who dwell in darkness must have the truth about their sin brought into the light of their understanding about who God is and who they are. They have to be convinced that they are sinners. They have to be convinced that they lack righteousness and that judgment is not a fantasy, it is real. And in verse 9, he says, concerning sin, and here's the effect that sin has upon man, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. See, the Holy Spirit revealed to you that God's holy character does not wink at sin. Somebody without sin as a man, somebody who also is God, and that they can satisfy the just wrath of that the holy character of God demands for sin. That God and man must make atonement for you to satisfy the just wrath of God and to be a proper substitute for man. You've got to be convinced of that. And when you are, you're so overwhelmed with gratitude when you realize what the Lord did for you in Christ while you were yet a sinner, he says in Romans 5:8. That what you do in response is you put your faith and your hope and your confidence in Christ and His finished work at the cross on your behalf. You don't try to add anything to what He has already done. He said it is finished. You don't try to bring about your salvation because you're incapable of doing that. You don't take any credit for your part of redemption because you brought nothing to the table but your sin. You simply respond to the grace of God in faith. That's it. Don't ever buy into the idea that religious activity will reconcile you with God. Because the reason I say that is when you do that, when you try to make you and God cooperating together to bring about your redemption, what you're saying is you're not that bad and God's not that holy and Christ's death at Calvary is not that effective. You don't want to do that. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life has opened your eyes to truth. That your righteousness is like filthy rags in the presence of holiness. Or as it says in the Hebrew, the rags of the time. God sees the good deeds of sinful men as a woman's menstrual rags, contemptible in the midst of purity. There is but one who can be counted righteous. Now, how did this play out in your life? He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. I have satisfied the just wrath of God for sin, and I arose from the grave to prove it, and I now go to the Father as a high priest who reconciles sinful men with the holy God. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, talking about Satan, is judged. Like Goliath, evil's head has been severed. The enemy has been defeated. All he's got left to do is await his eternal execution. Now, why is this important? Well, when you share the good news of God's grace with someone, make sure you get the gospel right. The way Lucas did. Make sure you get it right. Don't try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't convert anyone. I don't care what kind of techniques, what kind of methods you use. I don't care if you put a mourner's bench up here and if you make appeals with 13 verses of Just As I Am. You cannot change the heart of anyone. Your job is to clearly articulate His truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate spiritually dead men to a new life in Christ. And don't be telling people that if they do this or they do that, they can get saved. Or if they do this or they do that, they can undo what God has done and lose their salvation. And don't tell them if they trust in Christ as their Savior that they're automatically going to lose weight. It's not true. That if they become a new creature in Christ, that they are not automatically going to raise their SAT score by 50 points. Or that they will never struggle in a difficult marriage. Or that their business is going to take off and they're going to become rich. Now, some of those things may happen, folks. They may happen, but they may also have a Job-like experience. They may also suffer the way the early Christians did. They may also be martyred for their faith, depending on where they live. You know, oftentimes the American version of the gospel is to dangle this beautiful carrot in front of men to lure them to Christ in our attempt to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And that is to call, convert, and keep men to the glory of God. We twist God's word into a pretzel in order to create these little hoops for men to jump through. And in so doing, we bring about false conversions that mislead and deceive. And all I'm saying is don't do that. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. God is holy. You are not. The only way you'll ever be reconciled with God is through Christ, the one who propitiated the just wrath of God for sin. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then trust the Holy Spirit to convert. Christ said, you must be born again in John 3. Nicodemus said, how can I do that? Can I re-enter my mother's womb? Christ said, no. Why? Because it wouldn't do you any good. If you could be born again from your mother, you'd be born again with the same sinful nature you had the first time around. So how does this new birth occur? Christ said you must be born again of water. And he'll explain over in chapter 4 that is the water, that it's the Word of God that is the living water. It's the living water that the Lord uses to bring about a spiritual cleansing of us. You must be born again of the water and of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must change your nature. Take from you the sinful nature that you were born with and give you a new nature, a born-again nature in Christ. And when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit brings them forth by the Word of God, James 1:18. The Holy Spirit uses that Word to take them out of Adam and to place them in Christ. Christ explains this by saying, it's like the wind that blows where it wishes. In other words, it's a sovereign thing. You may not know where it came from, you may not understand where it is going, but you see the effects of its presence. It's like, that's like the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign act of God. It's a mysterious thing, but you can see the evidence of it. So how do you become a Christian? It's not by emotional appeal, although emotions may accompany repentance. And it's not by making statements or taking vows, though confession accompanies conversion. What it is you are brought forth to faith in Christ and in His finished work at Calvary. And from that moment on, your life changes. Since it is Mother's Day, I'll share this with you quickly. When I became a Christian, my mother was baffled because for several years, I had been doing everything I could to keep from going to church. I had belly aches on Sunday morning. And just couldn't make it until I heard that door shut and the car start, and then I was better. I had headaches. Oh, I couldn't get up early enough, couldn't get dressed fast enough. I just could not make it. And following my conversion, I began getting up and going to church on Sunday morning. Not because I had to, because I wanted to. I'd go back on Sunday evening. Not because I had to, because I wanted to. Even during the baseball district tournament, I went every night during the week with my uniform on because I didn't want to be late for the revival service. I went because I wanted to. And my parents were wondering, what happened to him? That ought to be the question people ask about you. If they knew you before, and then if they knew you after, they ought to be asking the question, what happened to him? What happened to her? What's this all about? Conversion is not brought about by man. And it's not a social thing whereby we make ourselves acceptable to God by what we give or what we do or how we serve within the community. Conversion is when we are made new. And our whole life changes. Because all of us have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And it results in a totally new life. A totally new life that leaves people scratching their heads saying, what happened? What happened to him? Are we ever commanded to be baptized into the Holy Spirit? No. Christ said, the coming of the Spirit would be for all who believed in Him. Paul understood that in Romans 8. He said, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're not of Him. You're not His. So that leaves us with a question in closing. Why do some teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the second work of grace? What happened is they take the book of Acts, which is a 35-year-long historical narrative, that shows the moving of the gospel through Jerusalem in Acts 2, to Samaria, Acts 8, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 10 and following. And as the gospel moves throughout the known world of that day, the Spirit didn't just zap people in that day. But as early Christians came to faith, the apostles would come and would validate the authenticity of their belief. That's why John went with Peter to Samaria. Laid hands on them and the Spirit of God came. That's why in Acts 19, in Ephesus, they listened to their faith, they acknowledged it was true, and the Spirit of God came upon them. That was part of the responsibility of the apostles in Christ giving them the keys to the kingdom. Now, these events were not paradigms to be repeated. These events signified that the gospel had crossed all boundaries. The gospel went not just to the Jews, it went to the half-Jews, the Samaritans, and to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. These were moments of redemptive history that warranted irrefutable proof. Now, in following that historical narrative, we have epistles. The purpose of the epistles is to explain church dogma. And nowhere are Christians ever told to seek a second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the New Testament assumes if you are Christian, then you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, the reason I bring this up, it's not because I want to upset anybody who's been taught this. That's not the purpose. But part of my accountability to the Lord, and part of my responsibility to the eldership here, and part of my obligation to this church, is to be a shepherd who cares about the flock. And you know what? I am constantly dealing with the residue of false teaching. There are those who teach that emotional experiences are techniques of spirituality, that you can get slain in the spirit and then you wake up and you don't sin anymore. You don't lust anymore. I wish that were true. I really do. I wish it was that easy. You have a problem with anger? Zap, no more anger. That's not Christianity, folks. That's mysticism. Walt Disney makes that work with Aladdin's lamp. But that is not how the Lord has chosen to sanctify His people. The way the Lord sanctifies His people is to have them to feed upon His Word and to buffet their bodies daily to bring it under subjection to His Word. Is to have them to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit who disciples them in His Word that you might do His will. That's how the Bible says you are sanctified. Now I know that does not appeal to us as Americans. It really doesn't. We like things to be quick. We like things to feel good. We like steroids so we don't have to work out as much. But the work of the Spirit in sanctification is to enable you to bear fruit that gives evidence of a new life in Christ. That's Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is that you love, you're full of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit renews your mind, Paul says in Romans 12. The Holy Spirit imparts spiritual wisdom to you, Colossians 1. He intercedes for you when you pray, Romans 8. He enables you to persevere in hope regardless of your circumstances, Romans 15. And He secures your salvation, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. And a host of other scriptures. Now, like I said, we're not going to be able to cover all this in 1 week, but I hope that this has been a good introduction to you as to who the Holy Spirit is. And we'll look at this further in weeks to come. Now, before we close this morning, I want to introduce you to a couple in our church, Wayne and Barbara Reese. Would the Reeses stand, please? I met them right over here to my far left. They are friends with Evans and Charlotte Stewart. They were in Bible study with them, and when the Stewarts started coming to church here, Reese's started coming to church here for the same reason, seeking expository preaching. And Wayne is an old ball coach, an old basketball coach. I know he coached Matt Hall and maybe some others within our congregation. He's also a former assistant football coach. So if he gets up in your face and starts yelling at you, it's just his nature that's coming out of those coaching days or whatever. But he's a very gentle and kind man who is now a principal of a public school over in Anderson County. And his lovely wife, Barbara, is a preschool teacher, And along with her friend Charlotte Stewart, they are also becoming a part of our team of workers in the 4 and 5 year old ministry at 10:30. They've got two beautiful children, a son Dexter, who's 25, and Bretlin, who is 23. And I think they said she's a cheerleader at UK and is getting ready to graduate from there. And they are a lovely family. I've read their testimony, very similar to Lucas's. I have met with them, and they are in agreement with the foundations of the faith that unite us together as a body here. And so for that reason, they would like to become a part of your family. They'd like to become a part of this membership, that they might be accountable to you according to Scripture, and they might have credibility among you in the teaching of the Scripture. And that's the purpose for a local membership, is accountability and credibility. And so they would like to have you this morning welcome them into the family here at Wellington. Would you do that, please? Wayne and Barbara Reese, great folks. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we do so with great sincerity of heart. We come as an act of worship, lifting our voices in praise, bringing to you the first fruits of our income. We would not seek to rob you, Lord, not after the new nature that you have given us, not after how you have converted our hearts and renewed our minds and changed our lives. We would not do that. And Father, as we come around your table, we would not re-crucify Christ again, but we would take seriously the partaking of the bread and of the cup, remembering the redemption he provided for us at the cross. And just as seriously, Lord, as we come to your word, as an act of our worship, we seek to rightly handle that word and to not only hear it, but to be doers of it, to have it take root in our lives. And so, Father, I would pray for this congregation to bring what they believe in line with what you have said, rather than bringing what they think ought to be true and how they've always believed and what they've always thought to the table and try to twist your word into a pretzel, making it fit what our hearts desire. Father, this morning, we are so grateful to you for what you have done for us while we were yet at enmity with you. We're so grateful that you have brought others of like precious faith, like Barbara and Wayne, to become a part of this fellowship, to seek to serve and to be accountable according to your truth. And Father, this morning we pray that there will be others who may not yet be members who would make that commitment, who would be under conviction. The Holy Spirit would take your word and would transform their hearts. And Father, we thank you for Christ, the agent of our redemption, and for the Holy Spirit, the agent of our conversion, who has brought us to a knowledge of truth about you, about us, and about Christ, and has brought us together in reconciliation. For that, Lord, we give you thanks this morning, for it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together.